The job of a preacher is definitely difficult. Well, because we're tasked with proclaiming what God has said, right? And there's a lot of pressure just in that we make sure that we say and articulate well what it is God has actually said. We don't change it. We don't cover over something or leave something out that God has said. But also because what God says is not always what people want to hear. See, God is into wanting you to change, and people don't want to change. People think where they are is definitely okay and good. And it's not just salvation. It continues in our life afterwards. He continually seeks to transform us, to become more like Jesus Christ. And that doesn't always go over real well. We see that with the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets had to proclaim God's word, and they were hated. They were stoned and put in prison. The tribulations that they would see, the persecution that they saw was tremendous. People didn't want to hear what they had to say. They wanted to hear them say how great they were and how wonderful things were going and going to go. That's what they wanted to hear. Now, today, we most certainly have preachers that proclaim what people want to hear. And they tell them it's all good. Everything's coming up roses. All your wildest dreams are going to come true if you trust Christ. Your best life now, every day is Friday and all that jazz. And then there are those that hear that and say, well, that's not what the Bible says exactly. And then we overcorrect. We're like, oh, no, the way that you go through life is you keep that frown on your face and you don't participate in anything and you just move forward. But as we're going to see in our text today, that's not all true either. The Bible does speak to how we can live well in this life. This life under the sun, it does speak to that, how it is we can have a good life. Now, we're in Ecclesiastes. This is where we're back to, and this, of course, is what he speaks to, living well. We saw at the end of chapter 8, as we went through chapter 8 last time, that there's seven marks there of a wise person, and the last two end with a wise person fears God. They live in the reality of who God is. And then the last one was that they enjoy life. We saw it in 8:15, chapter 8, verse 15. He says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now we're looking at this and thinking, well, how does one go about accomplishing this? That's really what we're going to look at today, as he's going to show us that. Now, as we look at this text and as we read this, there's some things you're going to need to keep in mind. As we mentioned, it's very easy for us to live on one side of the pendulum, right? And we have to ask the question, is everything on earth to be enjoyed or is everything on earth a snare? Is life all about pleasure and enjoyment, or is it keep the brow furrowed and focused, and don't enjoy? That's just going to get you all hung up. Well, what we see in Scripture is God has given us gifts here on earth to enjoy. And us enjoying these gifts actually glorifies God. What he doesn't want is for us to worship them and for us to put a priority on them. Now, we easily can think in our mind, well, I don't worship these things that I chase and desire in this life. Well, to worship something means you love it more than God. It's the apple of your eye. It's all you're focused on. It's priority in your life. Do you prioritize the gift above the giver? Do you even think about the giver of the gift that you have and the things that have been given to you in your life? And that is where it goes too far. So this is all to be kept in focus. And we do not seek more out of the gift than what God ever intended it to be, because that is a recipe for disaster. And this is what people get caught up in all the time, is what their expectations are of gifts that have been given to them. The other thing we need to keep in mind is what he is speaking to is life, as he puts it, under the sun. That's here on earth. So we don't want to make him talking about afterlife or have an opinion on afterlife, and that's not what he's speaking about. He is very much, the quest that he is upon, that he has tasked himself with, is to consider life here on earth. And that is what King Solomon is considering and speaking to. And so that's what we're going to look at. So let's read. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 9. And they read like this. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate. Man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So we're really going to look at this as how to live well with three main points. How is it that we live well? This is what he has told us. Six times he has come to this point that this is what he has understood with life under the sun in the light of Havel, as we've talked about it, because life is very temporal. Nothing about life you can hold on to. It's here, it's a vapor, it comes and it goes, and all the stages of life right up to the end. So how is it that we live well in this life? And the first point that I want you to notice in this chapter that he points out is this. Life is unpredictable. Now he's covered this. Remember, when he repeats, that's when you really want to pay attention. When the Bible repeats itself, very important that you pay extra close attention. And this has been getting repeated over and over and over again. Life is unpredictable, but God is in control. We know that sin has corrupted this world. We know that. I mean, it doesn't take long to look around and see the corruption in this world, the fallenness, the brokenness of it. And we know that the enemy, the devil, has come to destroy. That is his intention. And our old self, our nature, our flesh, to tear down what God builds up, to rebel against what God has intended and desired. And I think the impact of this is way beyond oftentimes in what our eyes even behold. I think we get a little bit numb to it. We don't really want to see it for that. And so we can turn a blind eye to it and not realize just how broken this world really is. But he has. Notice how he begins the text here. But all this I laid to heart, examining it. So this is his task, isn't it? This is the quest. As Scripture tells us, God gifted King Solomon, and he's called himself Qoheleth, this idea of a teacher, preacher, philosopher. God has gifted him with wisdom that he will never again gift anybody with. He gave a special amount of wisdom to King Solomon. And so he has contemplated this thing called life and really sought to evaluate it and has come to these conclusions as he understands. And of course, he begins the book right away by telling us that everything is havel. Everything, it's just temporal, it's here and it's gone. And there's nothing you can hold on to, nothing you can sustain. That is the reality that we live in. And he also has told us that God is in control. Now, it's interesting as we contemplate here King Solomon as he thinks about this and as he considers this. It's a good reminder for us because we go through life so quickly. Oftentimes, we don't take time to sit down and contemplate, to reflect, take some introspection, consider. We just react. Things happen and we react. And sort of backing away and considering and examining it and thinking, especially in light of Scripture. We see that most certainly what he does is he evaluates all of this. But notice that he says their deeds are in the hand of God. So if you're going to live a life and live it well, one of the things you have to come to an understanding of is that life is unpredictable, but God is in control. God is sovereign. All their deeds, their wise and the righteous, are in the hand of God. What we have to remind ourselves over again is this is God's world, not mine. It's very easy as we get caught up. We're very self-focused. We see things, how they revolve around us. And we have to reflect and step back and realize this is God's world. It's not mine. I mean, I think of myself. I've only been here, well, now half a century. And when I was young, that felt like a long time. But when you get here, like that wasn't much time at all. And in fact, now 100 years doesn't feel like all that much at all. And you start to go back 100 years, and you think of all the changes that happened. You're like, but it's really not all that long. Time goes fast, but there has been a lot of things that have happened before me and possibly a lot of things that happens after me, depending on when the Lord returns. So much, and I just have this little sliver of time that I'm here. This is God's world, and I need to be considerate of what it is that God is doing and seek it from that angle to see it from his perspective. This is God's world. God controls all things. God is sovereign, but he's very mysterious. And this is where we get a little uneasy. Remember, where King Solomon wants to take us here in this book. He wants to push you in those areas you don't want to go, in those areas that are very uncomfortable. How bad things can happen to good people, he's going to wrestle and unpack all of that, doesn't he? Not afraid to address that at all. God is perfectly in control, yet bad things happen to good people. He's mysterious. And we live in light of Havel. All of these things coexist together. The psalmist would say, his greatness is just unsearchable. You're never going to fully understand it. Remember Job's friend? One of them looked at Job and said, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? We can't know. This is part of it, what is difficult, and this is what he reminds us of again, and we've seen him refer to this before. Man does not know. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. That's repeated. Something to pay attention to. We don't know. We like to think we do. Things don't always turn out the way we would expect. We can see someone that lives a very righteous life and some very difficult, harsh things happen to them. And it can really unravel us. We got the whole book of Job that speaks to this, don't we? We don't understand. We can see the wicked, and yet they prosper. Like, that's not right. That's not how it should play out. God's sovereignty is simply not predictable. And that is unsettling to us. Because when we see these things take place, this is where you hear people, well, my God wouldn't do that. because they've fabricated a God. They have to understand that you can't figure God out. And in their mind, God has overstepped his bounds now. He has allowed these things that shouldn't be allowed. It doesn't make God evil. What it makes is us uninformed. It makes us lacking perspective. We don't have his perspective. We can't see all of it. We don't have his knowledge. Someday all of that will be laid out. We don't know why. And if you're going to live well, that has to be accepted and understood. Verse 2, he tells us, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. If you're a parent, you have definitely heard this. I guarantee it. Especially if you have more than one kid. That's not fair. You heard that one? That's not fair. Right? When they say that is because something that they feel they're getting left out of when it comes to being something good. Where they won't say that is when you say, well, to be fair, I'm going to have to punish you just like I punished Joey. Well, no, that's not necessary. We don't need fairness there. Qoheleth is really looking at this and saying, this isn't fair. That the same event happens to the righteous that happens to the wicked. That's not fair. That's not how what we would expect to take place. But it does. And all of these things that he lists in this verse have Jewish implications to them, don't they? The Jewish people here would have been horrified at this thought. What are you talking about, Qoheleth? What they're the same thing for those that are clean versus those that are unclean and those that sacrifice and those that don't and the good one is so is the sinner and the one that swears as he who shuns an oath. What he's telling us is, look, there is no perfect gauge. There is no perfect system to garner God's love, God's hate, God's blessing, God's judgment. There is nothing that you can say, if I do this, I am guaranteed. It doesn't exist. Now, will things go better for you? Absolutely. The principles of living by faith and living by the Word of God, will things go well for you for the majority of time? Absolutely. But it isn't a guarantee. Nor is it a guarantee when people do things that are wrong and sin and live wicked lives, that things are necessarily going to go bad for them. And so this makes it very difficult for us because we can't always tell who are God's people by circumstances. When we look at the life of someone, we can go, wow, things are really going wrong for him. I wonder what he's doing. And we all do this. We just do. We evaluate someone's life and think, something not quite right there. That's the first reaction. Could that be true? Sure. That's sometimes the first reaction. Same thing when someone, oh, look at the way that person's blessed. They must really be in the Word. Everything's coming up roses for them. Not a good gauge. It's not always the case, is what he is telling us. So the point for living, if we're to live well, that we take from this is don't assume you can know how God works and what he's going to do. That there's some sort of system you can plug into that's going to generate this wonderful life. That will actually help you live well when you accept that and understand it. That is what he is stating to us. Now in verse 3 and 6 is the next point, and that is to live in the light of death. Boy, that doesn't sound like living well, does it? Everyone dies. This is old news too, right? I mean, he's been over this how many times? But again, if people lived like they were dying, it would change the way they live. But we don't. Now, look. Notice what he says. He says, he tells us several things about death that are very important that we understand and we don't dismiss, because it's our tendency to do so. In verse 3, he says, this, and he's going to speaking about death here, this is an evil. This is an evil. Now, death is an evil. Don't kid yourself. Death is an enemy of God. One thing Qoheleth never does is he does not sugarcoat death. He doesn't romanticize death. He speaks to the harsh reality of death. It is an enemy. It is not freedom. It's not a friend. We don't speak of it as an escape from our troubles. It is an enemy. And why is it an enemy of God? It's an enemy we see at the very end of the existence of this world, right? It's the last enemy that we see is hurled into the lake of fire. God is going to ultimately do away with death, destroy it, because it's an enemy of his. Because death destroys what God creates. And it is an enemy of his. So death is most certainly an enemy, and death is most certainly certain. The same event happens to all. And that's really where the evil part of the death that he is pointing to is the fact that it happens to everybody. Death is absolutely certain. David Gibson, in his commentary, puts it this way. He said, if you expect good people to get a fair deal from the Grim Reaper, then you have a very bitter pill to swallow. And we don't know why this is that sometimes very, very good people die young. I think of some of the heroes of the faith. How quickly they're taken. Then he says also, so here he kind of is going to have one of these bunny trail thoughts that he does once in a while, where he brings this up, interestingly enough. He says, also, the hearts of children of man are full of evil and madness. Almost as if to say, now don't get carried away, people deserve to die. They're full of evil and madness. See, man lives like they're mad. Because we don't live with logic. We don't live in light of the fact we're going to die. We live like we're going to be here forever. And that's madness. That's crazy. You're not going to be. All the plans you make, and you plan as if this is going to go on and on and on, that's madness. And man lives by wanting what he wants. And of course, he doesn't want death, so he ignores that. And he lives by what he desires. Doesn't have reflection and consideration of what God has said. There's madness in his heart. And verse 4, he says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. Now, this is interesting. Again, we got to remind ourselves, he's speaking to life here on earth and the blessings that come here living on earth. He's not talking about life after death. Life beyond the grave. We already know he believes, he has already spoken to that there is judgment coming someday, and he will continue to speak to afterlife later. We don't know exactly all that he understood about the afterlife, but his quest and what he is looking at is speaking at life here and now. It's from life under the sun, as he'll say, in that perspective. And so he wants to drill home a point to you. Life is better than death. Seems kind of sort of obvious. Notice how he wants to drill the point home. He says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. There's something you need to understand here about dogs in this culture. They're not warm little fuzzy animals you bring home and adopt into your family and put cute little sweaters on and treat them almost like a child. They're gross. They're despicable. They're the lowest on the totem pole if you speak of animals. That's why they call Gentiles dogs. They're just nasty. Now, on the other end of it is the lion, who speaks of power and pride, all of the prestige. And so what is he doing here? He's showing them a strong contrast. You know what it would be better? It'd better be one of those mangy little mutts that has life than a powerful lion that is dead. Much better to be alive than not to be alive. Why? For the living know that they will die. Well, that's interesting. So if you're breathing, there's an advantage. And what is the advantage? That you know you're going to die. That's your advantage. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's not knowing that anymore. There's not the opportunity to live as you're going to die. What he's telling is there's something very special about living knowing you're going to die. The way you will appreciate things, the way you will focus on things is completely different than when you live like you're going to be here forever. This is an advantage. See, the madness is those that don't believe that, don't live like that. That's just madness. There was a song out, and I think in the 90s, a guy dying of cancer says to his son, and his son is singing the song, "I hope someday you get the chance to live like you're dying." See, the problem is people don't. They live like they're going to be here forever, and it causes havoc in our life and the way we go about living. We live in denial of this. And let me tell you, when you live in denial of this, life will crush you. Havel will eat you for lunch because what you're expecting, it can't deliver. Life is appreciated more. There's not expecting something from it that it can't deliver. And notice he says, and they have no more reward. Again, speaking to those that are living, we're talking about life here on earth. And we know life after is going to be incredible and great, but that's not what he's addressing. The rewards of this life are no more once we die. So life is sorrowful. When someone dies, there's no longer an occasion to interact with them. It's so permanent, isn't it? Feels this way. There's no opportunity to love them, to laugh with them, to live life with them. It's over. There is no sense in trying to take the sting out of death. This is what we do in today's world because we're uncomfortable with it, so we try to soften it. And the Bible never does that. It is an enemy. We can't take the sting out of it. It's not wise for us to minimize the finality or the anguish of death in any way, shape, or form. And of course, he ends this verse by saying, and all that is done under the sun. Remember, we're speaking about life here on earth. And so the finality of that, the sorrow of that, is speaking to this time here on earth. So the point of living well here is we live in the reality that life is a vapor. There is an expiration date on your life. We don't know which one of us is going next. That's the unpredictability of it all. So make today count. Prioritize life correctly in that scope. These are numbered. I only have so many of them. Which brings us to our third point, which has some subpoints. And that is, if you're going to live well, then enjoy God's gifts that he gives. But don't make idols out of them. Don't expect more out of them than what they're supposed to be or give. That will cause you to live very poorly. Will not bring joy. So here he gives us how to live before you die. And what has conclusion is, well, live and really live. This can make us as Christians sometimes uneasy. Live and really live. There's five imperatives that are here that stand out to me. Five imperatives. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, and do. What this is not, though, is this is not a call to live some self-absorbed, pleasure-hungry life where all we're just experience seekers and how much we can hoard up, filling our lives with possessions and experiences and desires and pleasures, all that we can obtain because we're just going to die anyway. That is not what he is saying at all. There is a point for us, though, to enjoy the gifts that God has given us while we have this life in the right perspective with God on the throne and as God is the giver of those gifts to us. Notice verse 7. Go. Go. You know, what's he coming off of? What we just talked about? Death. All these things about death that are so sobering. Death is sorrowful. Death is certain. Death is an enemy. All of this is true. But go in light of that. Stop bemoaning it. It's certainty. Get busy in light of it. Stop stressing about the sudden event. Stop trying to add another day onto your life. Go. Go. Eat your bread. Food is a gift from God. Go eat your bread. Now, some of us are thinking, well, I hope it's like 7-grain bread. And it's super healthy. Because I don't want to die too soon. Go eat your bread. God delights when we enjoy his gifts. 1 Timothy says, Paul reminds Timothy, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. When we receive what God has given. Now, this is not that we're to abuse it. This is not that we make an idol out of it or that he's condoning gluttony or something here. That's to take him too far. And so we have to keep reminding ourselves because that can be the tendency for us to go. I remember when I was in high school and we had a preacher come to our house and I was sitting there and he's probably watching me thinking, does this guy ever end? Does he ever stop? I mean, just the food just keeps going. And he's like, you know, do you live to eat or eat to live? In between bites, like, well, that's kind of profound. That's interesting. We're always thanking the giver, though, for the gift. It's amazing how God provides in such a wonderful way, such a beautiful way. Because think about this for a moment. You and I have to have food. We need it. We need energy. We need food. Could he not have just made us have to eat that's just blah, no taste, nothing? We still would eat because we'd still want that energy and we'd still want to be alive. But look what he did. He made food. It's incredible. It's just all kinds of different tastes and flavors and variety for you to enjoy. Don't let Satan have credit for your taste buds. He didn't create them. Does he cause you to go against him, to sin against him? Absolutely. Take it too far? Oh, yeah. That's what he does with everything God gives as a gift. But God has given us this. I remember when I was, again, in high school, and my mom's oldest sister, my aunt, my mom was the youngest, and she was the oldest. My mom said, you know, since my grandma had some health issues, she did a lot of the cooking, and boy, did she get good at it. And she didn't get married until she was later in life. She didn't have any children. And when I was in high school, she hired me to come mow their lawn. She married to a farmer, and I'd get to go out there and spend time with her. And sometimes I'd go out there with another uncle of mine, and we'd do farm chores. And, you know, if you know anything about farm chores, you bale some hay, and you do some of this the old-fashioned way, with square bales, and throw. You really, really work. And then the call came, supper's ready. And we go down to that little farmhouse. And I think when I opened that door, my feet literally started floating with the smells that came. And in that little kitchen, and you go in, you wash up, and you sit down at this table, and the food just kept coming. And it was incredible. And I still can remember my uncle, the farmer, as he would pray and begin his prayer, "Our kind, loving Father." And in my heart, oh, isn't God kind? Look how he restores this famish that we have, these bodies, allows us to partake in something so incredible as this. Enjoy it. It's a gift from God with joy, not whining and complaining about it. And drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, again, that proves something to us, doesn't it? He's not talking about overdoing it. Because the Bible speaks over and over about drunkenness, that it's wrong and it's a sin. But what you partake in, and as you drink and as you eat, do it. Notice how it's emphasized again. Do it with a merry heart. How many times do you sit down? You know, one of the things that really torqued my dad, and it upsets me too, you watch your wife slave over a beautiful meal, and then the kids come and do nothing but whine over it and complain. Boy, that'd get my dad upset. Be thankful for the food. Or sometimes we're all, oh, is this going to put on another pound? Well, enjoy it in that moment. All focused on, and look at the children of Israel. Wasn't God upset with them? Whining about their food and the water. Enjoy this. It's a gift from God. And then there's interesting. And Bible scholars aren't exactly sure what to do with it. Here he kind of, we might say, sidesteps again, and Albring says, for God has already approved what you do. Is this an insight to justification by faith? Does he have some knowledge of that? Well, we know that that's true. Living in under the new covenant, this is very liberating, isn't it? Because what do we know? This is what we talk about when we come to the Lord's table. We don't come and partake of this so that God accepts us. We know we're accepted through Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for us. We do the good works because of who we are now. We're children of God. This is liberating. To live and know and to enjoy these things without constantly wondering, have I worked enough that he's accepted this? It's torture. You won't live well living like that. Some of the most unhappy, uptight, are legalists. Because they never know if they've done enough. They're always on some performance track. They don't know if they've been accepted. We can recognize that God has accepted us because of Jesus. And our motivation to serve him and to not do what he has told us to do is because of that. We are a child of God, and we want to honor him. And then in verse 8, he says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. What he's saying there, be joyful. You say, really? Well, we have to consider here what this verse is saying. Think about the garments that they wore at this time were sackcloth and ashes is what they put on when they were grieving, dark garments. But white clothes were put on to reflect the heat and sun and the oil to protect and nourish the skin. Remember, the unity that psalmists would speak about is like oil running down the beard. It's something very positive and joyful. And so they were to wear this to show their joy and their happiness. Live life joyful. Don't be a miserable grouch. Don't be the get off my lawn guy. You know, something that was told to me that has stuck with me, a point to live by. Be someone that is missed when you're gone. We've all been around the person that when they leave, it's like, whew, thank goodness. All they do is complain. And on, they groan, and it got problems, and it's just like a lift when they're gone. Be the person that people want back. You know, one of the hardest things about being a pastor is seeing empty pews. Because there's so many joyful faces and what you bring when you come that lifts people, and I don't think people realize that. The joy that brings that we see in one another, and we get by this. And so, don't be a grouch where they're glad if you're not there. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Christians are the worst, sometimes the worst advertisement for faith. People are like, I don't want anything to do with that. And they're grumpy all the time. We got to go move along here, though. 9 says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Enjoy your spouse. How about that? Do you? Enjoy your spouse. As Brian Borgman puts it, romance, intimacy, companionship, and marriage are supposed to be among the most exquisite delights in this life. That's what God intended it to be. Enjoy that. That's a gift from God. Interesting side note here, though, is think about who wrote this. King Solomon? He had 700 wives. Isn't that interesting? But what's really more interesting is how it's very, very clear what he says here is in singular. Enjoy the life. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. I don't know what that says. Did he find out you really only can love one? And really only enjoy life with the one? I don't know. But this is for us as a gift. But not all get married, right? Not everybody gets married. And what we know, of course, is marriage is not what completes you. Christ completes you. And again, this is a gift. And if he has given it to us, then we appreciate it as a gift. And we remember this is not something I'm entitled to, not something I deserve or have a right to. It is a gift from God. And I should approach it that way and enjoy it that way. But too often, you know, you hear, not, I hear this a lot from single people, but I'm glad I didn't get married. I mean, look at all these train wrecks. Because people aren't enjoying. And one of the reasons why aren't they enjoying their marriage? They aren't living in light of death. Their expectations are something out of that it was never intended to be. They expect. I expect my husband to do this. I expect him to be like this and act like this. And when he doesn't, I'm not happy. Well, you put that on yourself. And vice versa. People are so unsatisfied with what God gives. Work at it. I like how Brian Borgman said it. If you're not happy with the gift God has given you in a partner, there's only one word for you: repent. Work at it. It takes work. Enjoy them. They're a gift to you. Don't take them for granted. Don't focus on their flaws, because you have them too. And our expectations, and we just put them under a microscope. Oh, they got this issue, and that's all we can focus on. They're a gift to be enjoyed. Enjoy your time with them. It's a beautiful thing what God has intended in bringing two people together. Work at it. Don't coast at it with it. Don't just expect it to be there. Which goes into our last and final point. If you're going to live well, then you do life with everything you got. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. That word for might is ability. What abilities have you been given? Use them. Give it your all. As Colossians says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Whatever it is you do, do it heartily. Don't do it half-heartedly. Don't do things carelessly. Don't do things in a lethargic way. Give it your all, whether that is your marriage. Are you giving it your all? Your employment, are you half-hearted about it? Well, it's not paying what it should. Whatever it is, give it your all. Your church. You have one foot out the door? Are you going to give it your all? This is what God has given me. Relationships. Do I give it my all? Or am I lethargic with them? And then he ends, of course. There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. Now he's back to that again. The concept of death comes back. But this is not to scare us. It's to remind us. Don't let death deflate you. Let it motivate you. That is his point with it and why he continues to bring that up. When we enjoy God's gifts as gifts and we don't worship them, when we're not guilty of taking his gifts and committing idolatry with them, and we enjoy them under the umbrella that God is the giver, and that is what we worship and thank first. When you're enjoying that gift, that your mind doesn't stop and go, thank you, God, for this gift. Thank you so much for this. When you do that, God is glorified. And he is glorified when you appreciate and enjoy the gifts that he has given. Yes, someday we will enjoy God's gifts without the pain of Havel, where things are temporary. We'll enjoy his gifts without death staring over our shoulder. There won't be anything to hinder us from this joy. That's for eternity to come. But he has given gifts to enjoy now. And what he doesn't want us doing is saying, oh, who cares about them? I got heaven. That would be to not be appreciating what he has given to us. Enjoy these things now. Yes, what's going to come is far greater. But what he has given to us now to appreciate and to enjoy, and the greatest gift that he has given is Jesus Christ. And if you have never seen that, you're never going to appreciate him as the giver of any other gifts. He ultimately has given his son, Jesus Christ, to shed his precious blood for you, to bring you into the family. And what he's longing for you is to come to this point where you admit and own up, my way is going to hell. My way is leading to destruction. And if I keep going that way, it ends bad. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is death. It seems so right. Oh, it's the passions of my heart. He's trying to wake you up. Turn from yourself. Follow Jesus Christ. Trust him. Put your faith and trust in him as the Savior, the one who died for your sins, who gave himself so freely as the ultimate gift to you. And wrap your arms around him and follow him through this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful words that you have given to us in Scripture that speak to us that you care even about our life here on earth. Father, you haven't saved us and then let us just drift aimlessly through this life. You have brought us into the family of God with purpose. And even though this life is going to be difficult as we serve you and we are not promised everything to go well, in fact, we're promised the opposite, that we will suffer. We will suffer when we seek to serve Jesus Christ. That promise is made clear in Scripture. But yet we can enjoy life in spite of this as we understand it. And Father, we thank you for the ways and the gifts that you've given to us in this world as we sojourn, as we journey through this life that is temporary and only for a moment. Help us to pause. Help us to reflect and enjoy moments that you give us, these stages of life that we move through so quickly, that we would give you the glory and give you thanks for all it is that you give. And oh God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. This gift we will thank you for all eternity. What a wonder of wonders he is. We pray now in the name of Jesus Christ.